Just a couple of quick announcements. One, our international dinner is coming up this Saturday. There's a sign-up sheet in the lobby out on the bulletin board there, and I understand there have been a few sign-ups that have taken place since last Sunday, which is good because I think there was one person signed up to bring food, so that was going to make it a pretty thing. You know, it was going to be like splitting a bean. So anyway, how many of you guys, just quick show of hands, how many of you guys are thinking of coming to that next Saturday, just so we kind of have an idea, because we've got a few people signed up. If you're thinking of coming and you haven't signed up, could you please make a point of putting your name on the sign-up sheet? Not even necessarily to bring anything, just to let us know you're coming so we have an idea of how many people to plan for. That's this coming Saturday. And then just a quick prayer update. Barry Martin, one of our members who's been kind of largely shut in for a while now. He's had various health problems that have kept him pretty stationary at home. He had ankle surgery this past week down at Cottage Hospital in Santa Barbara, and the surgery went great, but they couldn't send him home because he's got to keep weight off of it for about 8 weeks, and so they finally made the decision to put him in extended care, so he is now up here at Marion Extended Care. So you could be praying for him in the weeks ahead. You know, he's had a lot of health problems over the years that have been waiting for surgery, and so this was a needful surgery, and we're glad that it went well, but he will probably be there at extended care for a good while. And one thing to know, if you are of the mind to want to pay him a visit, Marion is requiring you to make an appointment. You can't just show up and expect to walk in. You have to call ahead, make an appointment, show up with your vaccination card and all sorts of stuff. So pray for him. Feel free to call the hospital. They can get your call to his bedside there. If you want to go by, just know you need to call and make that plan in advance so that they can accommodate you. So please do be praying for him and be praying for all of the other folks that have been listed in our prayer sheet that goes out in our weekly email. Well, let's go ahead and pray together now and we'll get into our study. Father, as always, we come to you with gratitude and thanksgiving. Lord, even as our worship team was praying this morning, we are mindful that whatever is on our hearts and minds, our needs, our petitions, our prayers, our requests, whether it's, God, things we're struggling with or things that we desire to praise you for, it's always appropriate for us to come to you with thanksgiving, recognizing that you are the author of life and the giver of eternal life, that you have freely offered us forgiveness for sins through faith in your Son. And so we are grateful for that, God. And we are grateful for this time to be amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, to have this time to enjoy together as we seek you and your leading from your word. So open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So no surprise to anybody here, of course, but lately things have been well, let's just say financially difficult for a good many people. I mean, especially coming out of the pandemic where so many people's jobs and stuff were in question and things were moving online and some people couldn't move online and people losing housing and all sorts of stuff. It's just financially a difficult time right now, right? I mean, all you have to do is drive up to the gas station at the corner and figure out that financially it's a difficult time right now. The average price of gasoline in California, last I checked, was $5.95 on the average. You go up the street here, you can pay $6.79, I think, as of this morning. So, you know, we're paying all kinds of money for gas. Inflation is at a 40-year high. The median home price in Santa Maria as of last month was over $600, $600,000 rather, $600, we'd all buy homes. $600,000 to buy a home in Santa Maria. I mean, that's jumped exponentially just in the 7 years that I've lived here. You want to rent an apartment, just an average, nothing special apartment, you're going to look at least $2,000 a month here in Santa Maria. And so people are in a place where there's a lot of people that just need help. People that need help financially, they need places to live, they need some of the basics like just food and clothing. And they're looking for help from anybody, family, friends, the government. But our needs don't end there, do they? Our needs are not limited to food and clothing and shelter. Those are some of our most basic needs. We do truly need those things. But our needs are many. Our needs are greater. And I'm sure every one of us here at some point in some way has been in a situation where you would say, yeah, I was in need. And maybe those wouldn't be the words, but we've all had needs. Maybe you were at a point in your life somewhere that you said, you know, I need a job. I'm just waiting for the door to open. I need employment. Or maybe you just needed help changing a flat tire on the side of the road, or perhaps you needed help with a difficult relationship, or maybe you just needed help with your homework. I don't know. We have all sorts of different needs, and our needs come from a variety of different places in our lives. And thankfully, Scripture informs us that we can bring all of these things to God in prayer. There's nothing too big, there's nothing too small for us to bring before the Lord in prayer. He is our provider. He wants to give us hope. He's the one who offers us salvation from our sins, forgiveness through faith in Christ. God strengthens us for obedience. And as we were talking about earlier, He's present with us always. So no matter what we're facing in life, we can truly say, it's okay, God's got this. God's got this, whatever this is in your life. Now, all of these kind of ideas and more show up in our passage from Psalm 119 this morning. And I'm sure you remember our author here. He's been struggling. He's been feeling oppressed by some people in his circle of influence that were basically making it their primary job to see him brought down. They were looking for his downfall. They were trying to knock him down. There's five things that will show up in our text. Excuse me. First, he prays for provision. What he seeks here is God's help against his oppressors. Secondly, he declares his patient hope. He knows that God is his Savior and holds his future. So, first, prays for God's provision. Second, declares his patient hope. Thirdly, he issues a plea for practical perception. And I'll explain that as we get there, but I felt that was the best way to explain it, a plea for practical perception. Because once again, he's asking God to teach him so that he might obey. Fourth, he prays for God's presence and power. Prays for God's presence and power because he recognizes that if things are going to change, it is only going to come by the hand of the Lord. And then finally, he declares his reverence and respect for God's law. Declares his reverence and respect for God's law, because God's law alone is right and true. So those are the five things we'll find in our passage this morning. Go ahead and take a Bible or your tablet or your phone or whatever device you've got your Bible on and turn with me to the 119th chapter of Psalm, longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. And this morning we are picking up with the section that begins with verse 121. Working our way down towards the latter part of this psalm. Psalm 119, 121, and what we see right away here, this is where the psalmist issues a prayer for provision. Again, he's been suffering at the hands of his adversaries. We know from previous verses these guys have lied about him. They have done all they can to make his life miserable. He is feeling the weight of their attacks. And I want you to look at his prayer to the Lord in these first two verses of our passage, beginning in verse 121. He says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. He asks for God's help. And as he does that, he declares kind of his own ethical behavior towards those who were oppressing him, those who had come against him. He says, look, I have dealt with these people justly and righteously. Basically saying, I have not returned back to them what they have done to me. I have been trying to do it right, Lord. He's not bragging here. He's just stating his innocence and the righteousness of his cause. He's saying, look, I haven't oppressed others the way I'm being oppressed. I haven't oppressed others, and so my hope and expectation then, Lord, is that I not be oppressed by others. I haven't treated others that way. I don't want to be treated that way myself. Two things showed up here in the psalmist's prayer for God's provision. He kind of asks for things from two directions. One, he asks for God's prevention, and he asks for God's protection. And we see both of those in here. At the end of both of the first two verses here, this man of God requests that the Lord prevent his adversaries from oppressing him. Don't let them have the upper hand, God. Don't leave me alone. Don't leave me to their evil whims of whatever it is they're trying to do to bring me down. Don't abandon me to that. Prevent them from doing that. And then in verse 122, we also see the psalmist asking for the Lord's protection. He says, be surety. That's not a word we use very often. Be surety for your servant for good. And here what he's doing is he's asking God to stand between him and his oppressors. The word surety means to be legally responsible for another person's debt. It means to guarantee provision. And so he's asking the Lord to be his guarantee, to be the one who will provide, who will stand between him and his oppressors as that buffer to make sure that their attacks are met and blocked, and that he is cared for. The basic thrust of his prayer here is, God, I want you to be my protector. Be my helper. He's up against those who are trying to harm and oppose him, and he recognizes that God is the only one who can provide for him in a time like this. God is the only one who can truly help him through this. I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance like that. Hopefully not, but I suppose some of us may have experienced a circumstance where somebody in your life was trying to unjustly bring you down. Somebody climbing the corporate ladder that decides to make your work look bad, to make themselves look good so that they can get the upper hand. Maybe it happened in school, in sports. There's times when we can just feel overrun. Maybe even not by a person, we can feel overrun by our situation. We can feel overrun by financial burdens. We can feel overrun in our relationships, like I can't make it. What we know is that God is our provider. But even knowing that, it can be difficult to patiently wait for God's answer, can't it? I'm sure it was no easier for our author here to wait for God's answer than it is for any of us. And yet, this man of God here, he sets this wonderful example for us in the next verse where he demonstrates his own patient hope. He has a patient hope. Some of the hardest times to be patient are those times when we're in pain, right? Or waiting for deliverance of some sort. It is hard to wait when you're suffering. It is hard to be patient. Our author had just prayed for God's provision, and yet in the next verse, he declares his patient hope in verse 123. He says, my eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. How many of you guys absolutely love to wait? Right? Yeah. Quiet chuckle. Nobody likes waiting. We don't like to have to wait for anything, not in our culture, and yet we do have to wait for all sorts of things, right? I mean, we wait for stuff constantly. We wait for stuff daily. We wait in line at the grocery store. You're going to wait in a long line if you go to Disneyland. You wait at the repair shop. You wait at the car wash. You wait at the movies. You wait on hold for a real live person to help you in figuring out what's wrong with your account. We wait at the doctor's office. We have to wait. It's just a part of life. But it's not a part that we necessarily are like, yay, I get to sit and wait. I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes it's just really hard to be patient. I mean, waiting, maybe we can't do a lot about whether or not we're going to wait, but how we wait, I find sometimes it's hard to be patient when I'm waiting because I don't want to wait. I want it now, right now. I mean, that's one of the hallmarks of our Western culture, instant gratification, right? How much more instant have things become in the last couple of decades? I mean, it wasn't hardly 20 years ago nobody had a cell phone, or not many people did. You might have had a pager or a beeper, I suppose, but you didn't have a cell phone. Now everybody's got a cell phone. So people are available to you instantly, immediately, wherever they are. A number of you in this room remember, well, I remember before cell phones, you had to call somebody's house and leave a message. And a number of you in this room remember, well, I remember when there weren't answering machines. If you didn't get somebody, you had to call back later. We don't deal well with that now. Well, no, I texted them like 90 seconds ago. What is taking so long? We want an instant response. Amazon, have it to me in 48 hours, that's great. you live in some place like LA or, I don't know, Sacramento or some of these large, dense urban areas, you might be able to get it the same day you ordered it. How cool is that? How much of our food that you buy in a box on the shelf says, just add water and stick it in the microwave or something, and it'll be done in a matter of seconds. We drive through and pick up our food without ever getting out of our car. We want stuff now. We want it immediately. We don't like to wait. And yet we have to. And we have a choice about how we're going to wait. And I got to say here with verse 123, although it doesn't necessarily look like it on the surface of this verse, what our author is declaring here is his choice to patiently and eagerly await God's answers. He's not saying that he is tired of looking for God's answers. He's saying that he has faithfully been watching for God's answers, that he has like dialed up his perception to try and intently watch for God's answers to the point where his eyes are getting tired. He says, God, I'm watching. Every moment I'm watching. And the blessing here is that thought that our hope is fixed in Christ. God's salvation is a sure thing. He laid it out clearly. It is freely available to anyone and everyone who would confess their sin to God, who would simply acknowledge it before him that, God, you're right. I have done all of those wrong things that you're bringing to my mind. I am guilty of that. I acknowledge that. I confess that to you. And then making that choice to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Now, we may not always feel saved. We may not always feel like we are enjoying the truth of that salvation, but the truth is that our salvation does not depend on our feelings or our present enjoyment of it. It totally and completely depends on God's promise and God's faithfulness. If you have confessed your sin to the Lord and believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation, then you are saved. Even if right now, maybe you're wrestling with the feeling, I don't feel very saved. Well, do you believe that? Do you believe in Christ? Well, yes, I do. Do you believe that He died for your sin? Absolutely. Did you tell God? Did you acknowledge to Him in prayer, God, I'm a sinner. I've done all these things and I need your... Yes, I have. Then you are saved. And God wants us to feel the security of that. So we have to wait patiently on the Lord. We have to wait patiently for Him to answer our prayers many times. But in the midst of all of that, God continues to be our hope and our salvation. With the next two verses, then our author once again asks God to help him grow in understanding and maturity in his faith. And it's in this third part of our passage that we see his plea for practical perception. This is to me, it's kind of one of those rubber meets the road kind of prayers. This is putting faith into action. He asks for God's loving kindness, not only to be taught by the Lord. Yes, he wants to be taught, but he wants to truly understand. He wants to truly know and understand God's law. Take a look at verses 124 and 125. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. There's this wonderful cycle that is represented in these two verses. And here's how it works. As we gain a deeper understanding of God's mercy and His loving kindness, as we understand more about how much God cares for us like that, we will be naturally drawn to His statutes. We will be naturally drawn to His Word and His promises, which assure us of those same things. But then it comes right back around, because when we find more and more spiritual teaching in God's statutes, in His Word. And what we find is as we learn it better, it produces in us a humble awareness of our sin and our need for God's mercy and grace, that it brings us right back around to, wow, God is so merciful and gracious. And it just keeps feeding on itself. God's mercy and grace drive me to His Word to look at His promises, which remind me that I really need God's mercy and grace, and I come back around to God is mercy, merciful, and gracious. Our only hope, our only prayer is God's loving kindness, His mercy and His grace, and it's only because of God's loving kindness that we can be saved. The Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Ephesian church, he's the one who spells it out that it's by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that we have nothing to boast about. It is God's gift to us. So we have to start there. We have to know the Lord as our Savior before we can seek after Him as our teacher. We have to have that relationship with Him first. And once we have that relationship with God through faith in Christ, then we can ask Him, Lord, as Your servant now, teach me. Teach me something that will help me not only to know the facts, but I want understanding of how it shows up in my life. Teaching and understanding. Oh, what's the difference between teaching and understanding? How many of you have ever been in a class where the professor did a whole lot of teaching and you had no understanding by the end of the semester, right? Yeah. There's a difference. Facts are conveyed by teaching. As we internalize those facts and kind of figure out what they mean and how they apply, we come to understanding, but one does not necessarily grant that the other is there as well. We are taught so that we might understand, and the understanding that's in view here is something that should influence our behavior. If God teaches us and we truly understand what it means, then that should affect the way I talk and the way I live my life and the things that I do and the things that I say. The best understanding is that which helps us to live obediently, because obedience shows that our faith is being put into action. It's not just head knowledge. It's actually being lived out in our lives. And that's what each of us should be striving for, of course. Individually and as a church, we should be striving to live out our understanding of God's truth, striving for obedience. I don't know if you've ever looked at our welcome brochure. We usually have a handful of them in the lobby there for folks who are coming in, maybe have never been to our church, want to understand something about, well, what's this church about? Our welcome brochure, on one of the pages in there, it has a listing of kind of what we'd call kind of our core values. These are things that we feel are very important, that we just want you to understand. This is how we read God's Word, what we see, some of these important things. And what you'd see in looking at that is that the idea of understanding and obedience, we view that as something that's very important. One of our convictions is that clear biblical teaching is vital to fostering spiritual development. We have to have clear biblical teaching if we are going to grow spiritually. We believe that God's Word is the primary authority for our lives, that the Bible is what God has given us, that we might know Him, that we might understand His will for our lives. And since the Bible is our authority, that's what we preach and teach here. It's just the Bible. That's in the kids' Sunday school classes. That's in our services. If we're going to grow spiritually, we have to be taught from God's Word. But it doesn't stop there, because the very next core value in our little brochure there is that our church holds that applying the study of God's Word to our lives, that's essential to our progress in Christian maturity. It's not just understanding, it's beyond that. We need to apply what we understand to our lives in order to grow in Christian maturity. Because if we're not looking to live what we've learned, you know what we end up being like? We end up being like a dusty set of encyclopedias sitting on the shelf, crammed full of knowledge that nobody ever uses. What we learn from God's Word should be applied to our lives. It should be lived out in our lives. That's what the psalmist wants in his life. That's what we too should be striving for, teaching and understanding so that we can live in obedience to the Lord. That's what I call practical perception. Perception because it's taking that teaching and understanding it, but it's practical because it's being lived out. Now, I will grant that there is a regrettable downside to spiritual understanding. The more we understand spiritually, there is a downside because what happens is it leads to sadness when we see a world that neglects God's word and that holds God himself in contempt. And that's surely the heart of the psalmist as we see him next praying for God's presence and his power. A greater understanding of truth that helps us to see what is false. The more you understand the truth, the more you can tell what is false. That's the way they do it with counterfeit currency. They have these guys handle real currency so much and so often, and then they stick something in there that's counterfeit, and they can tell because they have handled the real stuff so much that, well, no, this one doesn't feel right. It doesn't look right because I know what's true and I know what's right. That is true for us as well. The more we immerse ourselves in the truth, the easier it is to call out what is false. The better we understand God's law, the easier it is to see where God's law is being broken. That's why our author appeals to God to work against the evil in the world in verse 126. He says, "It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law." He says it very simply there. They have broken your law. And with that short little phrase of just a few words there, he sums up every wrong thing that people have ever done throughout the ages. Whatever it is, specifically, they have broken your law. Every way in which people have chosen their own path instead of God's, every method by which people have disregarded the clear limits, the rules that God outlines, his will, his commandments, every way that they have disregarded those. Do you know every person out there in the world and every single person in this room right now has broken more than one of even just the Ten Commandments? Even if we drew the limit there, there are so many of God's commands to us in Scripture. If we said, let's just go with the Ten. Every one of us here, every one of us out there have broken more than one of those 10 at multiple points in our lives. Even if we took the 10 and said, let's just make it 2, and we could do with the way Jesus did when he summed up the 10 commandments. He said, okay, just do this. Love God with everything you've got and love one another at least as well as you love yourself. We failed on that one too. We don't love other people 100% of the time the way we truly should, the way we see God loving people. And we don't love God 100% with everything that we've got within us 100% of the time either. We've all fallen short. There's a lot of people out there that don't love God. They ignore him. They criticize him. Claim he doesn't exist. They work to convince themselves that he didn't create this world so he doesn't have to be obeyed. They say his commandments are irrelevant. I mean, think of it. How many different ways does our world at large, how many ways does our society ignore God? How about marriage? God created it. He blessed it as the uniting of one biological man and one biological woman. Instead, our world says, well, no, it can be whatever you want. Man and woman, woman and woman, man and man. You don't even have to have started your life as either one of those. You can change in the middle. Beyond that, an actual marriage commitment the world wants to say is unnecessary. You know what? You can just live together or sleep around if you want. It's your life. And don't worry about divorce. That's totally understandable. Who could expect you to live with that same one partner that long anyway? As soon as they don't make you happy, dump them. It's your life. Do what you want. Well, it's not what God calls us to do. Our society ignores God in other ways too. Abortion's been in the news lately. It's held up as a choice to get rid of excess tissue in a woman's body, no different than taking out a tumor. It's no right or wrong, not like it's a genetically distinct life created in the image of God. Money? Yeah, what's mine is mine. If the church wants money, let them earn it themselves. I don't have to give money to the church. That idea of tithing, that's uncomfortable. How about just morals in general? Morality is relative in our culture. You know what? If there's something that feels right to you, great. Then it's right. There is no absolute right or wrong. Whatever you feel is right, that's good enough. It's an individual thing. If it feels right to you, go for it. Our world has broken God's laws, continues to break God's laws. And it's not just the people who ignore God. Again, every one of us in this room is guilty of no less. We break God's laws. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection because we can't get there. But the people in view in this verse, these are people who deny God. They deny that he has any claim whatsoever on their lives or on their behavior. And there's a frustration that comes with this, as the psalmist writes, a frustration of those who blatantly deny God and his commands. And that's what drives him to say, God, it is time to act. They've broken your law. Now, we've seen God act before at various points in history. It's recorded for us in the Bible you hold right there. There have been times when God has said, enough. Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus bringing the Israelites out of Egypt with all the plagues that befell the people who held them captive. I think we see, too, a number of times when God's church has been trampled down and the message of the gospel has been mocked, that God steps in and he acts. And God acts in different ways. Sometimes God may act by judging those who oppose him. Other times, God may act by bringing revival and strength to his people, to those who are following him. But whatever, he will always act to bring glory to himself. There are things that anger the Lord. Scripture's clear on that. And those things should be resisted. Those things should be stood against by Christians. We need to be salt and light. We should be holding forth God's truth in love and standing up against the wrongs in this world. But what we really need to be about the business of doing is sharing God's good news. Because we can rail against politics and court decisions and all of these things, and it's not to say that we shouldn't stand up and say there's a right and a wrong here, but you know what people really need? They need the Lord. They need a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be sure, church, we need to be sure that whatever we do, that all the way through it, woven into it all, is Christ and an offer of forgiveness for sin. We need to speak the truth lovingly, and we need to invite people to repent and receive God's grace. And with the last two verses of this section, our author again affirms his reverence and his respect for God's law. Although he was surrounded by evil men, he was surrounded by these guys who were trying to do him harm, men who denied God. In spite of all of that, our author wasn't swayed at all by their example. Instead, he was driven to the opposite extreme. Not denying or doubting God's word, but that drove him to love God's word all the more. Look at the last two verses of this section, beginning in verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I think it's a sobering thing to kind of put ourselves in the sandals of our author here and say, could I make that claim? Could I, in all honesty, in all earnestness, could I say that I love God's commandments, that I love His word and His precepts more than anything else? Why should we love God's word? Well, it corrects us when we wander off the path. It provides guidance and direction when we're confused. God's word can hold me back, or at least instruct me to hold back from things that are bad for me. God's word shows me how to find forgiveness for my sins. There's a lot of good stuff here. So shouldn't we love God's word more than the most valuable things that this life could ever offer? Even fine gold? Can gold bless me the way God can? Can it heal my broken heart? Can it give relief to my wounded spirit? Does gold and treasure and possessions, does it really comfort me on my deathbed? Can any of that save my soul? By contrast, cannot the Word of God do all of that and so much more? It's worth more. We need to value God's Word above all else. That's what our author does here. He believes in, look what he says, he believes in all God's precepts concerning all things, everything. God's Word is always right. We need to acknowledge that, and we need to live in view of that. And what that means then is that I am not free to pick and choose which commands of God I decide I need to obey and which I can give myself a pass on. I do not have the authority to decide, yeah, this part of God's word should be obeyed, and that part over there I don't have to worry about. I'm going to let myself have a pass on that one. I can't pick and choose which ones I like and which ones I don't. I may like ones better than I like other ones, but I'm not free to disregard the ones that I don't like. And yet people still try, don't they? You know, that whole love your neighbor as yourself thing, you know, I know it says that, but you haven't met my neighbor. He's a jerk. I don't have to love my neighbor. Or, yeah, I know, pornography is wrong. But at least I'm not having sex with someone. That's less of a sin, right? I mean, can't I just look and not touch? I don't want to tithe. I don't want to give 10%. I don't even want to give 5%. I don't want to give of my money to the Lord. It's my money. I earned it. I need it. If I gave at church, I wouldn't have enough for me. Yeah, I know God says sex is for marriage, but you know what? I'm in a committed relationship, and we're going to get married eventually anyway, so it's kind of like we're already married in our hearts. You know, I'm an angry person. That's the way God made me. I'm just an angry person, and I just figure that's the way I am. I'm not going to try and change who I am. And so we try and give ourselves a pass. Friends, I got to tell you, you know what? Satan is perfectly content to allow us to partially obey the Lord. He is more than happy to let us obey God in certain areas as long as we don't try and obey Him everywhere. You know why? Because Satan is so totally aware of the truth that one sin is good enough to hold you as his captive. It's just as good as 1,000. James, in his epistle, says that if you were able to keep God's law, entire law, and stumble at just one point, you are guilty of breaking God's law. And sometimes we think, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, I'm trying. But that's the way it works, right? If you break a law, you are a law breaker. Doesn't matter which law, you have broken the law. That's why we see our author saying all and everything. He's not saying, you know, I love most of your commandments or many of the commandments. All. That's the word he uses here. And the truth is, we're going to fail in some. We may fail even many of God's commands at different points in our lives, but we should continue to regard all of God's commands as essential to obey. We need to strive to obey God in all things, in every circumstance. The things that are opposed to the will of God, like our author, we should hate those things as being false. If it's telling us something other than what God tells us, that's false. That's not okay. Our secular society has made a career out of holding up things that are opposed to the will of God and saying, you know what, this is good. This should be practiced. You should feel okay with this. And those things should actually probably provoke disgust and hatred from us. They're false. Now, it's not that we hate the people who support and embrace those things. That's not cool. We don't hate those people. God doesn't hate those people. God sent his son to die for all of us in our sins because he loved the entire world he had created. So yes, people who support and embrace things that are clearly contrary to God's word, yeah, they're sinners in need of God's grace and salvation, just like we are, like every one of us is. And so we need to love people who are still captives to Satan's leading. But our love for sinners, we should never allow that to spill over into a love for sin or a soft attitude towards it. We need to call sin what it is. It's sin. It is wrong. It can separate us from God forever, for eternity. God cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. And so it's serious. We need to strive to turn away from it. We need to strive for obedience by the power of God's Spirit, by his help. So I suppose I could ask the question, but I feel like I know the answer. Do you struggle with sin? I do. I expect every one of us do. And sometimes I succeed, and sometimes I fail. And when I fail, I come to God again, and I ask him for forgiveness. Because I blew it again. And I need to be forgiven again. And I pray for the strength to be able to do better next time. That God would help me to see the temptation and do something different. Do you have a need this morning? And I want you to know that God is your provider. God is your protector. That he is the one who can meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The example that we receive from our author here is this: pray to God, our protector and provider, for the grace to live obediently. That's what we need to do. We need to pray to God, our provider and protector, for the grace to live obediently. Our response to problems, our response to challenges, our response to needs in our lives, you know what our first response should be? Pray. By the same token, our response to blessings, our response to triumphs and successes in our lives, you know what our first response should be? Pray. Pray first. Pray always. That should be our first priority. God is our protector. He is our provider. Yes, God can shield us from Satan's attacks, and many times God does do that, times that we're probably completely unaware of just how much God has shielded us from. He alone can give us the grace and the strength to persevere through difficulties, through temptations, through trials. God is the one who meets our needs because God knows our needs better than we know our own needs. And remember that it's our Heavenly Father who demonstrates this grace towards us, in that while we were still sinners, He sent His Son to die for us so that He could offer us a way to be forgiven. And that grace, you know, that not only extends to the offer of forgiveness, but it is also provided so that we can live lives of victory through faith in Jesus Christ. That we might be strengthened to live in obedience, that we might be able to actually do what God has commanded us to do by His equipping and empowering. So, are you in need? Are you tempted? Are you struggling? Take a page from our author here. Pray to God, our protector and provider, for the grace to live obediently. Let's pray. Father, that is our plea. That is our prayer. We would ask that of you. God, I think every one of us here knows that we can't do it on our own. That we can't possibly do everything right in our own strength. We know that by experience. We have seen ourselves fall short in so many ways. And yet, God, you have put yourself out there as the one who loves us, who desires to show us grace and mercy, one who desires to provide for us and protect us, strengthen us and equip us to be able to do it right beyond our own strength and ability. So God, we ask for that grace. We might live in a way that brings you the glory and the honor that you deserve. And God, we thank you especially for knowing us by name. You know each and every one of us personally because you created us. And you want that eternal relationship with us through faith in Christ. And so we thank you for that, and we praise you in His holy name. Amen.